to Jesus Christ, who, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. To him be glory forever. Amen. The word of our Lord, which forms a portion for our sermon text this morning, comes to us from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 10, starting at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around Jesus, asking, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The work I am doing in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" "We are not going to stone you for a good work," the Jews answered, "but for blasphemy, because although you are a man, you make yourself out to be God." This is the word of the Lord. Congregation may be seated. Mercy, grace, and peace are yours from your God and Father and from your Savior from sin, Jesus Christ the righteous, your fellow redeemed. How can you tell? How can you tell if someone is a Christian? Well, this sounds kind of like I set up to a joke, but it really isn't. No laughing matter at all. It's never the case when a soul salvation is on the line. But how can you tell if someone has faith in Christ? One time I was asked this question in my 11th grade religion class by my professor. He randomly picked me and said, "How can you tell if this person, this other randomly selected person in the class, has saving faith or not?" And he asked me, "Do they?" And I answered without hesitation, "Absolutely." Then he followed up with, "How do you know?" I had known that person practically my whole life, and I knew where their faith lied. So I answered, "I know that they're a Christian because of their fruits of faith." Later, after the class, the professor came up to me and said to me, "Isn't it amazing that you were able to answer that question without hesitation so quickly?" And it truly was amazing. It wasn't amazing because I was able to recognize this so fast. It was amazing due to that person's faith and the God who gave that faith to them. How indeed, though, can we know? Have you ever heard of the duck test before? The duck test goes something like this. If it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, quacks like a duck, then it's probably a duck. The duck test is a form of what is known as abductive reasoning. It starts off with a set of observations, and then it seeks to find the simplest and most likely conclusion to them. This process yields a probable result, plausible, but not definite. There remains an element of doubt in there. Then it probably is a duck. The same is true for the sheep test. If someone is a Christian, that is, if someone follows the Good Shepherd, then they will act, speak, and look like a Christian. Of course, though, you cannot know for certain. In determining something that is truly unknowable to us, all we can do is make observations and then draw conclusions to those observations. No, we can't see into someone else's heart, but God truly can. The Good Shepherd knows who are his sheep. Jesus said earlier in our same chapter, a few verses before our text picked it up, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And that's the thing about that question, how can you tell? It doesn't really matter, does it? When it comes to faith, the primary concern should be your own. What about me? Am I a Christian? Am I a part of the shepherd's flock? The good shepherd tells us here that his sheep know him and are known by him. Both the shepherd and the sheep are testified by works. They are both led by the word, and they are both kept by the hand of God. And so we pray, keep us in your hands always, O Lord, and sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. The works, deeds, and miracles of Jesus really do provide a litmus test to what you thought about him. The Gospel of John is all about revealing that Jesus was the Son of God. What's the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed? Well, it was at that wedding of Cana, where Jesus turned the water into the wine, only recorded in the Gospel of John. What is the commentary that John gives us after that miraculous event occurred? This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. In the previous chapter, in John chapter 9, a man was born blind and was healed by Jesus on the Sabbath day. Then, of course, there was this whole fallout with the Pharisees over who healed this guy because he was healed on the Sabbath day. They dragged him in front of them. They grilled him over and over. They got his parents in front of them, verifying that this indeed was their son who was born blind. There was a division over them about what to do with this miracle that Christ performed. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" His works scared them. In our text, the Jews press him out of desperation, perhaps, and they ask, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." What Jesus said to them before our text is key. Jesus just described himself as the good shepherd. To those who actually heard what Jesus was saying in those previous verses, well, it was quite clear that he was saying he was the Christ, but they could not understand it if they didn't have faith. That's why Jesus tells them here, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works that I am doing in my Father's name testify about me." And the things that Jesus did truly do testify to his nature. After Jesus says what he says here, they pick up stones to stone him to death. And what does he say? "I have shown you many good works for my Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" Why did they try to stone Jesus? Well, this, of course, was the Old Testament reaction that is recorded into the sin of blasphemy. But Jesus was not blaspheming here. Far from it. It's not blasphemy for Jesus to say that he is God or equal to God. It's simply the truth. It's blasphemy for any other man to say that, but it's not blasphemy when Jesus says that he is God. It's simply a fact. So Jesus' works testified about him. What about our works? Well, we should be so full of works. Thankful hearts should be overflowing with the desire to do good for the Savior who saved us. Should we be trying to heal the blind as well? Well, yes and no. No, we shouldn't rush over to the nearest center for the blind and try to heal their physical infirmities. Those types of deeds are not ordinarily given out for us to do. It's not to say that they are impossible. Of course, they're not. Jesus said, "All things are possible to him who believes." But the ability to heal blind people, well, that's a little above our pay grade, isn't it? Actually, it's far below it. Why? Because we're not called to restore the physical sight of the blind, rather the spiritual sight of the spiritually blind. We shouldn't try to open up the eyes of people who are blind. The only eyes we need to open are the eyes of the soul that does not yet believe. Think back to another encounter Jesus had with a different Pharisee, one named Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus in secret because he was afraid at night. And what did they say to each other? Well, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Sight of the heavenly kingdom is based on baptism and repentance. That is the work that we have been given to do, to preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of Jesus. When we make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are restoring true sight. Healing blind eyes would improve the quality of blind people for a while, but healing blind souls improves the quality of their eternal life. What about our works? Do the works that we do in the Father's name testify about Jesus? They should. And yet, so often, our works don't testify about Jesus. Rather, they testify about how weak we are. How do we live now that we have been given the tremendous gift of grace through Jesus Christ? Well, oftentimes, no different than that blind world that we stumble around in. We need to be better. We need to be different from the world because we have been made better and different by the blood of Jesus. Should the Lord's sheep behave like goats? Certainly not. Help us, Lord, to live a life that reflects your love for us. That shepherd continues, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." The shepherd was led by the word. Jesus always did things, that is, in a way that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He was always about his Father's business. That's what he came for. When Jesus said that his works testify about him, what did he mean there? Well, he wasn't just talking about the miracles. Yes, he did turn water into wine. Yes, he did heal the blind. But his ultimate work, which testified that he was the Son of God, was healing blind souls and turning sinners into saints. Have you ever been told by someone, "You don't know me"? That is to say, when they say this, "You're making all these assumptions about me, but you don't even know me." You might get this response if you are trying to, perhaps, try to point out lovingly their error or their sin. Someone might be, or a typical response that might follow will be something like, "How can you sit there all high and mighty and tell me that I'm wrong and you're right? You don't even know me. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? You don't know me." The person, when they say that, is, of course, correct. We don't know them. We can't know them. Even the people that we are the closest to, well, we don't really know them either. How could you know them entirely? You can know character, but that's where the heart is only revealed by choice. What can we know? Well, we know what the shepherd has said. We know what he says is true, and that's why we follow it. We know that his word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And that's why we point out someone's error. When we point out someone's error, it's not a personal judgment. Rather, it's an application of the shepherd's word. Let's go back to the duck test here. If it looks like a sinner, lives like a sinner, talks like a sinner, well, then it's not probably just a sinner. There is no doubt. You don't need to know someone to know that they are a sinner. Rather, they need to know it. And of course, so do we. We don't know much, but we know that what we are. We may look outwardly, not look outwardly like a sinner, but we know that within us nothing good dwells. We may not openly live like a sinner, but we know how much sin continues to dominate our lives. We may not always talk like a sinner, but we know how many times our tongue has tripped us up and we have sinned against both God and man with it. And yet, we live. Jesus says one thing, which isn't blasphemy, it's true, and the people try to stone him. We blaspheme all the time, and yet we live. Why? Well, because he has given us life. He gives us eternal life by going where only he could go, to the cross. He knows who his sheep are. We know him by faith, and he knows you by grace. The shepherd and the sheep are both kept by the holy hand of God. Verses 29 and 30, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." First, Jesus says here, no one can snatch them out of his hand. Then Jesus says here, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Well, why are both things the case? Well, because it's simple. He and the Father are one. This was quite the scandalous thing for Jesus to say to Jews. Jews who prayed the Shema twice a day. That Shema comes from Deuteronomy 6:4 and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." When Jesus said these things in our text, a lot of them were going over the heads of these people because they didn't believe, they didn't hear what he was really saying. But this statement, they certainly took notice of. When Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," well, it triggers them. Even though Jesus doesn't answer them plainly as they desired, he is claiming lordship here. He is saying he is Jehovah, just as the Father is. As our Athanasian Creed says, "So the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet there are not three Lords, but one Lord." The people's hands of unbelief quickly reach for stones to throw at him, but it was not his time. John says after our text, "Therefore, they sought to seize him again, but he escaped out of their hand." It was not the time for Jesus to die yet, but later he would fall into the hand of angry sinners. What was Pilate's response? We went over this weekend, or this midweek service. What was Pilate's response when the Jews brought Jesus to him? He said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." It's ironic there at Jesus' trial that the Jews hide behind Pilate and their laws and their regulations. And what they said, of course, was true. It was not lawful for them to put anyone to death. But that had never stopped them in the past from trying. Our text here is one of only three times that we know of from Scripture that the Jews tried to kill Jesus. They tried to kill the king of the Jews. The reason Jesus died, though, wasn't because the flawed plan of the Pharisees put him on the cross, or because the pressure Pilate wouldn't release him. Rather, he was on the cross because he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Even when Jesus was abandoned by the Father on the cross, where was his confidence? Always in the Father. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." To be in the hands of God is either a terrifying thing or an awesome thing. It's either frightening or it's the ultimate comfort. As the writer to the Hebrews said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is fearful, but that does not mean it has to be frightening. So what's the difference? What makes the difference between God's hand being comforting or being terrifying? Well, the term the hand of God is used in all kinds of ways in the Bible. It's ultimately used largely as either a term of deliverance or of judgment. All people will either fall into the hands of God or be held lovingly by them. The difference is how you get there. Will your sins and your rebellion put you into the hands of the living God? Or will your good shepherd lead you there by his staff? If you are led into the hands of God by the means of your shepherd, then it's the greatest comfort that you can ever know. To know that the hands that created you, created the universe, now actively hold you and keep you and protect you, well, what can ever alarm us? Not only do the hands of God keep us, the hand of God chose us. You are handpicked by God. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. You might be able to say to someone, "You don't know me," but never to Jesus. That is at least if you are his sheep. He knows who his sheep are. He bled and he died for them. He doesn't just know you. He knows you deeply, intimately. He knows you even better than you know yourself. And that's why he came here. He came here because he knew how sinful we are, so he could pay the price to save us. He knows, calls, and redeems us, and that's why we'll never be snatched out of his ever-loving hand. His loving hands were pierced, and as a result, those same hands which were pierced will hold us through every trial here and into eternity in heaven with him. How can we know? How can we know whether or not someone has saving faith? Well, we can't, and not never for sure. We can look at how someone walks, talks, or acts, but reductive reasoning only produces probability. But it doesn't really matter. Of course it matters. It matters personally. But we shouldn't be worried whether or not someone else has faith. We need to be worried about whether or not I have faith. That is our chief concern. Do I have faith in him? That's all that matters. At the end of the day, is Jesus my Savior? That's our chief concern. Let's apply that duck test to Jesus. The Messiah test, if you will. Did he look like the Messiah? Well, certainly not to the Jews at the time, but on the cross, Jesus looked exactly like how Isaiah prophesied him. Did he act like the Messiah? Well, he never sinned once. He performed signs and wonders, and they testified to his nature. Did he talk like the Messiah? The Jews in the crowd perhaps missed what he was talking about until he said that I and my Father are one. But every one of his words prove who he is and who he was. The Christ, the Messiah, our Redeemer. We have been given faith by the Holy Spirit to be able to say these things and believe them to be true. He knows you too. He knows you not as the sinner. No, he knows you as the saint who his blood has saved. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also am known. All praise and thanks be to Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who we know by faith and who knows us as children of God. Amen. Please rise.